working our way through the Acts of the Apostles. We have found ourselves in Acts chapter 4. We have seen the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit. They choose Matthias as a replacement for Judas, who commits suicide. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends upon them. Peter preaches, and a great number are converted. And they met together to learn more of the gospel and to do one another good. Shortly after that, Peter and John were visiting the temple. And as they entered the temple, there was a man there who was a cripple. He had been so for a great many years. And they heal him. And not surprisingly, this man who had been unable to walk, discovering he could walk, began walking, leaping, and praising God. And everybody said, "What on earth is going on here? We know this man, he's a cripple. How can he walk?" And it brings a great crowd together, and so Peter then preaches to them about what Jesus Christ has done and how this healing has been done in the power of Christ. Well, the authorities don't like this, and so they arrest Peter and John and they throw them in prison because it's late, and then the next morning they bring them before the council with the chief priests and the elders of the people, and they say, "What's the basis for you doing this?" And so he is very blunt and very direct, and he says, "This is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who you crucified, but God raised from the dead. It's because of this man, Jesus, that this cripple has been healed. You rejected Jesus, but God has made him the cornerstone, just as was prophesied in the Old Testament." And they don't know what to do with them. They can't say, "Well, it never happened." They can't do what many politicians have done over the years. If you ever read anything about Joseph Stalin during his rule in Russia, you will learn about a technique called airbrushing. Airbrushing is a technique that used to be used to remove people from photographs. And you would see, perhaps one day you'd see a photograph and there'd be 10 people in it, and then the next day you see the same photograph, but now there were only 9. And on another occasion, there might be only 8. And it's because these people had fallen out of favour with Stalin, and so he had got a graphic artist to airbrush them out. They disappeared. They became non-people. And that is what people have done down through history. It is, of course, even easier to do today. Even I can do it. You just need to have a good photo editing program on your computer, and you can airbrush someone out of a picture. I can think of someone who, in being shown some photographs from 40, 50 years ago, saying, "Oh, well, we don't want her in that picture. Can't you get rid of her?" Well, yes, I could, but that wouldn't be true to what was there at the time. This person has, in fact, I have seen some photographs where she has taken a pair of scissors and cut this person out of photographs. That's what the authorities in Jerusalem would love to have done with Peter and John and with this healed man. They didn't have photography in those days. They didn't have Photoshop. It wasn't possible to do it. They could have gone round saying, "Well, of course, the man was a con artist, and really, he could walk all the time." But people knew this man well, and they knew that they couldn't get away with that. This man genuinely was a cripple, and now he could walk. They couldn't just brush this under the carpet. know what it means to brush under the carpet? You're doing the housework and you're getting a bit tired and bored. And it's getting rather tedious. And instead of, oh, I've got to go and get the dustpan from the other room. And then I've got to walk outside and put it in. Oh, I'm not going to bother with all that. You lift up the carpet and you brush all the dirt under the carpet. No one else can see it. Until one day someone says, why is there that lump under the carpet? It's because you brush too much rubbish and dirt under the carpet. That's what brushing under the carpet means, and originally, and it's used to refer to trying to hide something out of the way and forget about it. You can't brush things like a healed man under the carpet. It's not possible. What are they going to do? And all they could do, because so many people had seen this, so many people were praising God and rejoicing that God had done this, verse 18, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Right, you can do anything else, just don't preach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You do what you like with us. You do whatever you choose, but we're going to carry on doing this, whatever you say and whatever you do. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. So they threatened them. They said, don't do this again. And if you dare do it, then woe betide you. Far worse will come down upon you. But that's all they could do. They could only make threats. We will read later about what they did do the next time that someone was arrested for preaching the gospel. But what we're looking at this morning is verses 23 to 31. They have had threats made against them. What do Peter and John do? They rush home, they get out their writing pad, and they write a letter of complaint to their MP. They publicise the brutality of the government in the newspapers. They organise committees. They organise protests. They set up organisations in order to defend their rights against the overbearing authorities. They take the case to the European Court of Human Rights, saying we have a right to do this. You cannot stop us. Well, if you've just read that, I don't know what Bible you're reading, but it doesn't say that in mine. What it says in mine is, when they were released, they went to their friends, reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, and when they heard it, they too joined in the writing campaign? No. They lifted their voices together to God. Peter and John had a problem. They went back to the church. They said, this is what's happened. Let's pray. That was their solution to the problem. The world outside us has made a threat against us, against the gospel. Well, we're not surprised. Jesus told us exactly this is what would happen. The Lord Jesus said, they have hated me, they will hate you. So don't think they're going to treat you any better than they treated me. If they treat the master in this way, they are going to treat the servants just the same. Don't be surprised that you're treated in this way. The world is opposed to you. The world outside, that is the devil's kingdom. These are the devil's people. And not surprisingly, they do the devil's work. They might not know that's what they're doing, but every person in the world who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is in the devil's kingdom. And whether they realize it or not, they are doing the devil's bidding, because the devil wants them to live their lives in opposition to God and to his truth. They can be very moral. They can be very upright. They can even be very religious. But if they do not walk in the ways that God has directed, if they do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not live godly lives as God has defined, then they are doing the devil's will. They are walking in the devil's ways, because they are part of the devil's kingdom. So do not be surprised when those outside are opposed to you and work against you. This is what Jesus had told them. What's the response? The response is to gather together and to pray to God. Now, some people say, what's the point? Why bother praying? I have noticed that if I don't pray, when I wake up in the morning, the sun rises. To be fair, for many of us, the sun has risen. And as the hours go by, the sun goes across the sky. Well, you can tell sometimes it's brighter in a certain part of the sky when it's cloudy. And it goes across the sky, and eventually the sun sets. And depending upon the time of the month, then the moon rises, and the moon sets. I go to the fridge, and there is food. I turn on the tap, and out comes water. I go to work, I earn money. All these things happen. I continue to live, I continue to exist without praying. Why bother praying? Well, of course, that is what everybody in the world says. You talk to any atheist who will say, well, of course, I never pray. And I continue to live my life with no difficulties, no problems at all. I have a very comfortable life. And there are many people who live their lives prayerlessly. Never a thought of God. And they live very comfortable lives. So they live to a ripe old age. They see their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren before eventually they die of old age. Why do we need to pray? It's making certain assumptions about prayer. It's having the attitude, and it's not the unbelievers that think this, there are believers who think this as well, that somehow the purpose of prayer is to grab God by the throat and say, do what I want. Make things the way I want them to be. I think that's what prayer's about. It's a means of getting your own way. Whereas when you read in Scripture about prayer, it doesn't come across like that at all. Prayer is more about communion with God, about knowing God. Now, some of us are very talkative and some of us are not very talkative. But what you find when you know someone, whether it's a little or a lot, you talk to them. You tell them things. And prayer is much more like that. It's communion with another person. It's fascinating to listen to people praying. Sometimes you can work out where someone has come from, who they have been with, by the way they pray. I noticed that person I worked with in the mid-70s, when he prayed, he would say, Lord, we pray that and there'd be a very hard T at the end of that, always followed by an And I found this got incredibly irritating because I noticed it every time he prayed. Lord, we prayed that, and we would just ask that, and so it would go on, and I'd sit there cringing and thinking, can't you speak normally? There are other people who just love the word just. Lord, we just want to pray that you will just do this and just do that and just do the other. There are other people who keep wanting to tell God that he is Lord. Lord, we ask this and Lord, we ask that and Lord, we ask the other. Do you talk to other people like that? I'm tempted to say to them. Well, Fred, hello, Fred. It's nice, Fred, to see you, Fred. And Fred, let me tell you, Fred, you don't talk to people like that. Why talk to God like that? We all are different. We all have our foibles. But when we're talking to God, when we're praying, it's communion with God. It's just like when you're with a friend and you're chatting away to them. And so it should be when we're communing with God. And we talk to God. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 to pray without ceasing. To pray all the time. I've mentioned before when you bump into a Muslim and they proudly say, I pray 5 times a day. The true Christian should answer, is that all? I pray all the time. Pray without ceasing because it's communion with God. It's a relationship with God. They gathered together to pray and they were communing with God. And they pray in this way, quoting from the Old Testament, reminding themselves. They're not reminding God. God knows all these things. God knows everything. That's the base on which some people say, well, why bother praying? Because God knows it all anyway. Prayer is a lot about changing our own hearts. Sometimes you pray for something and you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and eventually you give up. You stop praying for it. Well, you can't really want it then. I remember a certain gentleman, Sid Harrison, in a prayer meeting in the late 70s. And it got very boring when he prayed that this backslidden girl would be restored. And every week he prayed, and every week I thought, he's very hopeful, but it's not happening. Until one day, this girl appeared. The very girl he'd been praying for. And there she was. She'd been restored. Sid then stopped praying for her and started praying for her boyfriend. And so it went on month after month after month. And he's thinking, oh, Sid, can't you pray for something else? Then this boy was converted. And he became a delightful believer. Perseverance in prayer. You're demonstrating this is something that is good, because sometimes when you pray for something you realize, well, perhaps I shouldn't be praying for this after all. But you really do want this, and you really do believe that God can do something about it. Here they gather together. Notice they gather together. Peter and John didn't say, okay, right here, now let us tell you what's happened. Now, when you go home, you can pray about it. No, together they lifted up their voices. It's a good thing to pray together. It's a good thing to pray individually by ourselves. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 that we should pray in secret. Now, he is speaking there against the Pharisees, because it was the practice of the Pharisees to do all their religious acts in public so everybody could see. And so the Pharisee would come up to the street corner. He'd choose the place where there was a big crowd. He'd look around. There's a lot of people looking in my direction. Lord! And he'd start to pray. And he'd stand like this. He'd stand with his hands raised in the air, because this is the way in the Old Testament that people prayed. When you read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I would in every place that people pray, lifting holy hands. All he's saying is, what we would now say, hands together and eyes closed. Or as some people say, eyes together and hands closed. When I was at primary school, a good Church of England school, we were taught to put our hands flat together like that in front of us. And that was the way to pray. And you'd see all the children standing there like this, eyes closed, hands together. And then as you grow up, then you clasp your hands together. And we prayed standing up at primary school. By the time you get into a non-conformist church, you realise that it's sitting down, heads down, hands closed. The posture in the Bible is to stand with hands raised. But it doesn't matter what position you're in. You can be lying, you can be sitting, you can be standing. Purely a matter of personal preference. Some people prefer to pray standing, because if they sit, they'll fall asleep. Some people prefer to sit because all they're thinking about when they're standing is, I'm swaying around, the blood's draining from my head, I'm going to fall over. Choose a posture which you will not find distracting. Choose a posture where you can concentrate on God. Meet together with believers, not in order to display how religious you are, but because you want to gather together with other believers to pray about some matter or other. So here they prayed, and they remind themselves, they appear to be reminding God, but really they're reminding themselves, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. Right, this is the God we're coming to. God, the real God, who made everything and who controls everything. This is the God we're coming to. This God can hear us, and this God can answer. And this God said in the Old Testament, and now he quotes from the Old Testament. Excuse me. Quotes from the Old Testament, from one of the Psalms. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. And that's exactly the situation we've got. They all ganged up against Jesus, thinking that they were doing a good thing. But what they were doing, verse 28, was exactly what God had intended. Even the devil, though he knows it not, does the will of God. It's a remarkable thought. That as we see things happening in the world, wicked men are fulfilling the will of God. They are fulfilling God's purposes for the ages. They did whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. God knew what he was doing. When Jesus was nailed to the cross and the disciples were tearing their hair out and weeping and running away in terror, thinking, woe is us, it's all over. God knew what he was doing. God was in full control. Because this is what God had planned. They're reminding themselves, God is all-powerful. God knows what he is doing. So, Lord, because we know these things are true, We ask now that you will consider these threats made against us, these threats made against the continued spread of the gospel, and we ask now that you will stop these people, shut them up, prevent them from harming us. Oh, no, it's that other Bible again. And now, Lord, verse 29, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, to continue doing what we were doing in the face of their threats, no matter what they say, to carry on. Most of us have never had threats against us because of preaching the gospel. I can think in my 30, whatever it is, years of being a Christian, I can think of one threat made against me. It was at Liverpool University. I was speaking to this student and telling him that he was a sinner, God was angry with him, and he must repent and trust in Christ in order that he might find the love of God poured out in his heart. And he said to me, if you go round telling people this, you're going to have someone punch you on the nose. In fact, he said, I might punch you on the nose. He didn't. That's why my nose has not been flattened. But there are people in the world who have had violence against them because they have dared to speak the gospel. What would their prayer be? What should our prayer be? In the face of threats, it should be, Lord, help us to persevere and to press on in the face of this opposition in order that people might hear. And sometimes what you find is that it is the very people who have made the threats. Sometimes it is the very people who have resorted to violence to shut you up. It is those very people whom God saves. We're going to discover that in a few chapters' time. There's a man by the name of Saul who persecuted the early church. He stood there and watched while one of the early Christians was stoned to death. That man, Saul, was converted, and he changed his name to Paul, and almost half the New Testament is written by him. When we suffer opposition, we should pray that we continue to be godly, that we continue to proclaim the truth in the face of opposition. Should a law ever be passed in this country that gospel preaching is forbidden and it is illegal, I will carry on, and I hope you will as well, and will be thrown into prison. And in prison, we'll have the opportunity of speaking to fellow prisoners. And they'll try all manner of things to shut us up. But we will carry on, and we will pray that God will enable us to continue. Give us boldness to continue to speak your word. And then verse 30, remembering these were apostles, and apostles had this power. We don't have this power, we're not apostles. But they had power to perform signs and wonders. Lord, stretch forth your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Were we apostles, we would pray the same. We're not apostles. We don't have this power. We don't pray that. But then when they had prayed, the building where they gathered was shaken. Now, how would you respond if, when someone was praying, Lord, pour out your blessing upon us, help us to speak your truth to those around us, give us boldness, give us power to proclaim the truth. And suddenly it felt like there was an earthquake. Suddenly dust began to fall from the ceilings. Suddenly the spiders and the cobwebs began to fall down. And your first thought would probably be, help, there's an earthquake in Western Rim. And you'd run out of the door. A unbelievers would say, well, it just happened to coincide with an earth tremor in Jerusalem because it is an area of seismic activity. No, this was God coming down in a felt way so that they knew that God was with them. This is something they particularly needed in the early days of the church. They were few in number. A few thousand, yes, but still few in number. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, what does this mean, they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, people say we read about that elsewhere in Ephesians 5. Paul says there, verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And you will be able to read books and sermons on this verse, which says that the filling of the Spirit spoken of in Ephesians 5:18 is exactly the same as it's spoken of in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. And I would say, no, it's not. I think they are very different. I think what we have in verse 31 of Acts 4 is a special pouring out of the Spirit upon these people to give them boldness and power in evangelism. This sometimes happens to preachers. You ask preachers and say, have you ever known a time when you were filled with the Spirit in this sense? I would say, yes, I have known it once or twice, particularly at a young people's camp in 1987, when the Spirit came down in a most amazing manner. But it's not the sort of thing that I find happens every week, sadly. Other preachers, it appears that this happens more often. But it's something that is sovereignly given by God. This is what they prayed for, and that's what they received. Would to God that every preacher of the gospel knew this filling of the Spirit every time they stood up to preach the gospel. Please do pray that that is what happens. Pray for me that when I preach, the Spirit might come and fill me, that I might speak with boldness, with power, especially when unbelievers are present, that I might be given the words to speak that hit home to the heart, that take people's hearts, that awaken them, that show them what their hearts are really like, that show them their sin, that show them the loveliness of Christ, their need of Christ. And that the Spirit then draws them to Christ. This is what we should be praying for every preacher of the gospel. Is that what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 5:18? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, in this translation, there's then a comma, indicating this is not the end of Paul's thoughts. Be filled with the Spirit, in what way? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. Verse 5 of chapter 6, slaves, obey your masters. Paul is saying here, be filled with the Spirit, and this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. This is how you should live. To put it another way, this is what should characterize your life. The word filling in this context is used synonymously with characterize. Let me show you another example in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we find Paul is talking about the wickedness of the human heart. And in verse 29, he says, these wicked people were filled with all manner of. And then he tells us what characterizes their lives. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, etc., etc., etc. He's not saying these people are like a jug and the jug has been filled up to the top with these things. That's how some people view the filling of the Spirit. It's like we're a jug and we're being topped up with more of the Spirit. No, in Ephesians 5, I believe what Paul is saying is, these are the things that should characterize your life. If you are filled with the Spirit, if you are characterized by the Spirit, this is how you will live. I don't think that's what Luke is saying here in Acts chapter 4, because it's not talking here about character of life, it's talking about power and boldness to speak the truth. We're having words here used in two different meanings. It's not unusual. You can think of lots of words that have different meanings that depend upon the context. I remember listening to someone speaking on the subject of interpreting the scriptures. Someone was saying about how it's all a matter of interpretation. He had been invited round to the student's room to rap. So when the student said, it's all a matter of interpretation, this man said to him, okay, well, where are the parcels? Where's the paper? What are you talking about? You asked me to come here and rap. So where's the paper? Where are the parcels? I'm going to help you wrap them. Oh, I didn't mean that. I meant rapport, talk. Same word. Well, perhaps not spelt quite the same. Sounds the same. Different meaning. There are lots of examples in English where you've got the same word, but the meaning of the word depends upon the context in which it's used. I think you've got exactly the same here. The filling of the Spirit in Acts 4 is not the same as the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 is the character of life. Acts chapter 4 is a special outpouring of the Spirit upon believers so that they have boldness to speak the gospel. So, there's just a few verses there, but there's things we can learn. Do you pray? Do you take the attitude, it doesn't matter if I pray or not? Or do you feel it's your very lifeblood? Do you believe that God is with you always? If God is with you always, He is always there to talk to. How do you spend time in prayer? Do you do it the first thing when you get up in the morning? Or as you flop down in bed at night, you think, oh, I must pray. Lord. Or do you set aside a time during the course of the day? Now, how do you go about it? Do you kneel by your bed or kneel by a chair? Do you sit on a chair? Do you do it as you're sitting on a train? How do you pray? You say, well, I couldn't pray on a train. Other people would see me. They would. Remember, in the Old Testament, it was hands raised. We have generally been taught hands together. The Bible says nothing about having to do those things. So you can be sitting on a train. You can be sitting back, you can have your eyes wide open, and you can be praying. You can pray anywhere. And you should pray anywhere. As you're driving down the road, you can pray, but please do concentrate on the road. You can pray when you're brushing your teeth. You can pray as you're sitting in the bath. You can pray as you're eating your dinner. You can pray while you're doing anything. Because it's communion with God. As you're thinking about things, you should automatically be turning to God and saying, Lord, what should I do about this? Or you could be watching something on the television and you see the wickedness of the human heart and you say, Lord, how long before this world is brought to an end? Lord, what can be done? Please do something about this. Send missionaries to preach the gospel to these wicked men that they might be saved and their hearts transformed. We can pray anywhere, at any time, about anything, as we should. But we can also have formal times of prayer. As I said earlier, some people find that when they kneel or sit to pray, it's a guaranteed way of falling asleep. Work out what is most appropriate for you. We are all different people. Do what is appropriate for you that you can commune with God. And communion involves also God speaking back to us through his word that he has given to us. That's why Bible reading is something that we need to do. Because as we read, as we learn, God speaks to us. Don't misread what Scripture says. Don't let Scripture say what you want it to say, but listen to what God says. Let him speak to you through his word that he has given to you. God wants us to pray together. God wants us to pray individually. God wants us to pray for all manner of things. You can read, for example, at the beginning of 1 Timothy 2, where Paul gives a few things that we are directed to pray for. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, even Gordon Brown, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we pray for everybody. And for every circumstance. Jesus was asked by the disciples, teach us to pray. So he taught them. He said, pray like this, our Father who is in heaven. Jesus didn't say, pray this. He said, pray like this. This is a pattern for you to pray. And so you are praying to God, your Heavenly Father. You are to pray for the coming of God's kingdom, for the spread of the gospel, for the will of God to be done on earth. You are to pray for the forgiveness of your sins, because we continue to sin, even as believers. The Lord's Prayer is not a prayer to pray, it is a pattern to follow. And in following that pattern, we commune with God. And then with regard to the outpouring of the Spirit, there are people who advertise various kinds of meetings and they say, come to our meeting, the Holy Spirit will come. Really? You can guarantee that, can you? And they somehow think they can, and they can't. There is a story told of a place in America where there was a Baptist church and a Methodist church. There were probably umpteen others, but we're just talking about these two. And they both had revivals the same week. And at the end of the week, the Baptists got together and they said to each other, well, we didn't have much of a revival, did we? It fell flat. The Spirit didn't come. But praise God! The Baptists didn't have a good one either. Sorry, the Methodists didn't have a good one either. There is this attitude that if we organize, God will come down and bless. And God is not at our beck and call. We are at God's beck and call. You can read in Charles Finney's lectures on revival, and Charles Finney is not someone to be recommended, because theologically, the disasters we have in the professing church today concerning evangelism to a large degree stem from Charles Finney. But even Charles Finney saw people taking his theology and running with it far beyond anything he'd ever thought of. And he said he went to an open-air meeting, and at this meeting, the preacher was preaching his heart out, nothing was happening. Other preachers on the platform were talking amongst themselves, what can be done about this? And one of them went down into the crowd and gathered round him a small group of women, and they started saying, power, 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 power. And they went on doing this just the same way as if you're a Buddhist and you stand there going, om, om, om. What's the difference? There isn't a lot of difference, really. This is what they did. Power, power, power. And eventually one of the women went, ah! And collapsed. Praise the Lord, they said. The Spirit of God has come down. Rubbish. Pure psychology. And a lot of these meetings are no more than psychological gimmicks to get people worked up. And then they can be manipulated by the preacher. I have tapes of a gentleman by the name of Benny Hinn, who is very good at this. He has very expensive haircuts. He earns millions of dollars a year from all the gullible people that come to hear him because they think this man has the Spirit of God. He gets people up on the stage and he says, do you want the Holy Spirit? And they say, oh yes. Here he comes. Woo! They all fall over. There's another clip in which he's standing there and says, here comes the Spirit. And he blows at them. They all fall over. He's a con man. He's a very clever con man. Very wealthy con man. He's a con man. He's got nothing to do with the gospel. This is not the power of God. This is psychological manipulation. When God comes down, it's something amazing. And something surprising. I hark back to 1987 again. The camp we were at, the children did not want to know. You try and talk to them about the gospel? No, this doesn't affect us. And on the Sunday evening, the Spirit of God came down. The whole camp was transformed. Instead of laughing and giggling, there was silence. At the end of the Sunday evening meeting, the children went out, well, these were teenagers, 14 to 18. They went out from the tent, and with a very small exception, there was a small group of about five who were rowdy and just wanted to make it clear, this hasn't affected us at all. And it clearly had. But all the others, all over the field, there were bales of hay. And on each bale, there was a teenager knelt down, praying. Crying out to God, either praying for themselves or praying for their friends. I'd never seen anything like this before. Marianne had seen something like this a few years earlier at a girls' camp that she did. It's the first time I'd seen it. In my experience, I'd read about it. It's the first time I'd seen it, and I was stunned. The sad thing is, I have to look back over 20 years, to give you an example. This doesn't happen every day. I'm reading through the journals of George Whitfield. You get the impression that it did happen every day when he was present. Sometimes it does, but it reminds us this is in the hand of God. God does this when God chooses. And so we should cry to God that he would do this here, now, today, in Western Rhyn, and in every other part of the world. We are eager to see God at work. But let's be sure that it's God we see at work. And we don't try and give God a helping hand to work people up, to get a psychological response. Let's get a biblical response of the work of God in the heart, saving souls, leading us in the ways of righteousness, and bringing glory and honour to his name.